Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. Just think, only 55 more books and we're through with the Bible. 1 Kings was the end of 11 books, now there's 55 more to go. First part here of 2 Kings is very simple, as you saw in your reading, it's just stories. And it deals with the divided kingdom and the last 130 years of the northern kingdom and the last 250 years of the southern kingdom. It deals with the captivity of Israel by Assyria and the captivity of Judah by Babylon that will be seen in there. And then 2 Kings is just nothing more than a continuation of 1 Kings. But maybe they thought it would sell more books by having more chapters or something. I don't know why they divided some of these. But it covers, the 2 Kings deals with the last 12 kings of the north kingdom and then the last 16 kings of the south kingdom. And the highlights of the first beginning, of course, is Elijah and Elisha with the prophets of God that were sent in an effort to save the northern kingdom. And their ministry lasted about 75 years, which is kind of interesting that you'd think that they went on that long as a tag team match, 75 years into the middle period of the northern kingdom. And their ministry is about 875 B.C., about 875 years before the Lord came, to about 800 B.C., and they lasted through the reign of six kings. So that would be like, much like Billy Graham, who's been on the scene through a lot of presidents. Though the president may be there one term or two terms, he's been in this and seen the country from his position for 8 years, but God's got a prophet that's seen it for maybe 30 years, you see. And so he had these guys there for 75 years, and you can see why they're a little bold when they'd go talk to the kings. Because they had seen one king come and another one come and another one come and another one come. So they had the whole picture where the kings coming on the scene only had little vignettes and snapshots. But chapter 1 deals with the account of Ahaziah's reign. And it started, as we finished last week, in the final chapter there, 1 Kings, chapter 22, verse 51. He reigned 2 years as a co-regent with his father Ahab, as you remember, was the most wicked of all the kings that reigned. And which you'd suspect, the wickedness of Ahab rubbed off onto his son, and he was just as wicked as his father, and was kind of a rip-off like his dad, and did everything there was to turn the people from God to serving Baal and to serving the gods of the pagan gods and serving the devil. And when you get to verse 9 through the end of verse 14, it deals with Elijah, who always posed a problem to the king because sin couldn't just really break through. I think it's very interesting about these guys in the Old Testament when they came along and rebuked the kings, and they came along and stood there right nose to nose with them and were fearless of them. And these guys couldn't go really do what they wanted to do and lead the nations astray. You know, that's the only thing hindering the world right now from complete blasphemy and complete just anarchy against God, is that there's a Christian community on this planet. And the moment God would remove the Christian community, there's no salt on the earth and everybody's just going to go completely bananas. Of course, God's judgment is going to come, but the people are going to go very crazy. And it's interesting here what happens is that in verse 9, the king wanted to know, who is this guy that's causing all this trouble? And they answered him and said, he was a man that was a hairy man, and he was girded with a belt of leather around his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And as we talked last week about the Tishbites, interesting group of people, whoever they were, but the king sent unto him, he knew immediately who it was just by his description. So I've got a feeling that Elijah, physically to look at, you'd know who he was right away if anybody described him. Especially today, you describe him, I saw a hairy man with a leather belt with no head on, you'd recognize him right away. But, I mean, he physically was probably just a bizarre-looking character, just really a little bit different than your average Tishbite out prophesying against King Ahab. And he knew who it was just by the description. So I think, I've always thought this was a humorous story, how God just sort of, he just set up the kings. He just let them go their wicked way. When they got a reprobate heart, he just made them look like fools. It says that the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on top of the hill, and he spoke unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and thy 50." And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's really interesting, the Lord's humor, if that's really his judgment, I'm sure. But and Elijah's real kickback, just cruising there, you know, watching the clouds go by. He said, "If I'm a man of God, then we'll prove it by fire getting you." And so God did that. So then Elijah, again, verse 11, he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, "O man of God, thus saith the king, thus has the king said, come down quickly." And Elijah answered and said unto him, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, there's two captains and 100 soldiers gone from Ahab. By this time, you would think it's kind of expensive sending people out trying to get Elijah to come visit him. And this next guy had a little wisdom. He sent him again, the third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up. He used a little wisdom. He didn't come say, "Hey, the king says get down here right now and bully him." He just came and fell on his knees for Elijah. He said, "Listen, I'm a married man, you know, and I got kids and everything. I want to get home tonight." He fell on his knees and besought him and said, "O man of God," he said, "I pray you, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in your sight. Don't make us crispy critters." He recognized that he did. He probably, could you imagine getting the orders from your captain or from your general or something? "I want you to go and get that guy off that mountain." "Well, yeah, but really, listen, he just burned up 51 guys about 20 minutes ago. And then you go," and he burns up those. "And then you're the third guy," and he asks you to go. "Would you go get him off that mountain for me?" "No." But he went anyhow. But he used a little wisdom. He used a little humility. And the third captain came and he said, "Let our lives be precious. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, "Go down with him, be not afraid of him." And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, for as much as you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, thou shalt not come down off that bed that you're sick from, and but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and Jeroboam reigned in his stead. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, they're written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And then chapter 2, very interesting chapter, dealing with the translation of Elijah, which most fundamental Bible expositors believe is a foreshadow of the rapture of the church, the translation of the church, that even in the midst of trials and tribulations and wicked kings all around you, that he was translated up and taken up without being killed. And it says, "It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away your master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, wait here, I pray you. For now the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. It's interesting how Elijah recognized his orders from God. God says, it's time for you to go over here and minister. Now it's time for you to go over here and minister. Now it's time for you to go over here, and you just go. And he said, you stay behind. He said, no, I'm going to go with you. And so then it says that they went to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said, don't you know that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yes, I know. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, wait here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave you. And so they went on. I think it's interesting that he's so persistent. And Elijah keeps saying, you wait here, I'm going to go minister. And he's saying, no, I'm going to tag along right beside you wherever you go. And I'm sure that he was gleaning from Elijah, that he was learning all he could about the ministry, and he's learning about the ways of God, and he's learning what it was like to be a prophet in the midst of such a mighty prophet's ministry. And then 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle. Now, that's not off the front of his fireplace, for those of you who don't know. He just took his cloak off, and he wrapped it together, and he smote the waters with it, and they were divided in the middle to the one side and to the other, so that the two went over on dry ground. Fantastic miracle that he worked here. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away from you." And Elisha said, "I pray you, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and separated them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's exciting. He just was raptured right up, just snatched right away by the Lord. And the Lord sent his angels down there, sent a chariot of fire and these horses of fire. And he just was taken right up into heaven, a very supernatural translation. But it is a picture of the rapture. Many believe when the church is taken up with the angels. And it's interesting that Elijah recently to this time stood in Mount Horeb where Moses had given the law. And then even the prophets and the sons of the prophets knew that God was going to take Elijah into heaven. And they kept prodding Elisha about it and said, "Don't you know? Don't you know?" And he said, "Hey, I know. Quit bugging me. Just bug off, will you? Well, you think I'm some dummy that I'm not in tune with the Lord? I know what's going on here." And so Elisha just stuck with him all to the end. And so when Elijah became conscious the time of his departure had come, he headed straight for the land of Moses' burial at Mount Nebo. So he was just recently where Moses gave the law. When he knew it was time for him to go, he went to where Moses departed. It's interesting that Moses and Elijah were seen in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ and Peter, James, and John. And so Moses did come back. Moses and Elijah were two interesting characters, both in their own right. But if you'll turn with me to Revelation 11, you'll see something interesting here about Elijah that some people think is him. It says, "There was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it. But the court which is outside the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 3.5 years. Then I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up here. And as they ascended up into heaven in a cloud and their enemies beheld them, the same hour was there a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain 7,000 men, and the remnant were terrified and gave glory unto the God of heaven. Now, many people believe that one of these two witnesses is Elijah. It's very, very possible it could be Elijah. Some think the other one would be Moses, or either one could be one of the two. Moses, because of the ministry that he had of turning the water to blood against Pharaoh and those miracles that he wrought, and then fire coming from their mouths, and the fire ministry that Elijah had, calling fire down from heaven. You'll remember also when the disciples were the Lord Jesus, and they saw some people off to the side. John said, "Should we call fire down from heaven upon these people?" And he was getting kind of bold then, trying to be like Elijah. And Elijah had this unique kind of ministry, a fire ministry. And These two witnesses will be alive during the tribulation period, and they will be rebuking sin in the world and have tremendous power. And like Elijah, they'll be able to shut up the heavens, and there won't be any rain during that period. It'll be a dry period. Now, as you remember from our studies in Revelation, that there'll be a period when the winds aren't going to blow on the earth. There'll also be a period when all of the grass on the earth is going to be destroyed and a third of the vegetation around the planet. So, of course, our oxygen supply is going to be depleted, the ozone blanket being deteriorated right now. It says during that tribulation period, the people have open sores all over their body because of the sun rays coming down to the earth. And it's very possible that during this time, these guys are prophesying, they put judgment upon the earth and upon those that are still living sinful lives and won't repent. And many believe it is Elijah. Now, there's some interesting things about Elijah. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it tells about another guy named Enoch. And it says that Enoch did not die. Now, Elijah, we know, did not die. And Enoch is thought to be also a foreshadow of the church being taken up or translated or raptured, that it was just taken up. He didn't see death. Now, the Bible declares that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So when we do die, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're without Christ, you'll stand at the great white throne judgment. However, since Elijah was taken up by this whirlwind here in the flaming chariots and flaming horses, he hasn't tasted death. Moses, we know, tasted death, but we didn't see his death. And God buried him. We didn't ever see his body. It's interesting that Moses and Elijah both stood on the mountain with Jesus Christ hundreds of years later. Now, if his ministry was 875 B.C. to on into that, and Elisha picked up and he went to 800 B.C., but if Elijah's was about 875 years before Christ, and he stood on a mountaintop of Jesus Christ in Israel, he'd either be a very old dude that had been hiding out for a long time, or God had done something supernatural to his body. Now, Enoch and Elijah didn't see death. Everybody else we know in the Bible has seen death. So the strongest two that I'd lean to, nobody knows who they are, but the strongest two that I'd lean to would be Enoch and Elijah, because they have to die sometime. And how they're being kept alive right now, being able to make an appearance on the earth, I don't know. Only God knows what he's doing there. But he came down here to earth and he was there, and it overpowered Peter, James, and John so much when they saw Elijah and Moses speaking to Jesus about his crucifixion, and then God's Shekinah glory shadowed over the situation. They fell down and fell asleep. They just couldn't handle it. It was just too much for them. But Elijah didn't see death, which I think is very, very interesting. But these two witnesses will see death on the streets of Jerusalem. They'll lay there for 3 days, and all the people of the world will be at relief, because there's nobody tormenting them anymore about their sins. Which also leads me to believe by the time they're on the scene, the church is gone, the salt of the earth is gone, and these guys are holding it back. Because the moment they're dead, then everybody just breaks loose and they give presents out. They're rejoicing, just like at Christmas, that these two prophets are dead. So there must not be any other Christian witness at this time. However, when they do rise from the dead, imagine the people. I mean, we're on television and a satellite around the world, but imagine a complete international hookup. And the cameras are all zoomed in like the Super Bowl or something. And here's these two dead turkeys over here that have been bugging us, ladies and gentlemen. And I mean to tell you, they're stone dead. And the leader out of Israel, out of Europe, that's moving to Jerusalem is the King of all kings. And we will serve him. He's the man of peace. That's who we want. And these two guys were fake. And he made war against them and killed them. So he is the higher power. Let's all worship him. So everybody, yay for the new king, and give out presents. And there's rejoicing. Look how the way the people are following the Pope around. Imagine if some world political, military strategist, economic genius came on the scene right now and pulled everybody together. If they'd follow a religious leader around like that, imagine what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's going to get primetime coverage wherever he goes, and millions upon millions are going to turn to him, because he's going to be so calm and so cool, and he's going to have all the answers. First of all, the earth has more than likely gone through a polar slip by the time he gets here. Russia and 5/6 of its invading communist country forces have been wiped out in the mountains of Israel. The economics of the world has totally collapsed, and there's a one-world monetary system and a one-world government. He's got supreme power. He's completely possessed by Satan himself. And he is not only the Antichrist, he is Satan incarnate. Just the opposite of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. He's got the false prophet, who is the antithesis of the Holy Spirit, calling fire down from heaven in front of the Antichrist. whenever he's around, which would be no big feat with laser satellites and things going on out there. All they have to do is just time it, and just all sorts of weird things could just technologically happen now. But you look at this guy there, and the people will just flock to him like crazy. And he will have all the esteem of the world. And right when he's drinking a glass of champagne, all of a sudden, these two guys that have been laying there, and millions upon millions of people are watching, probably right at prime time, knowing God's wisdom, when more of the audience is watching, when he's got 90% of the market watching, and they'll tell the other 10% that was asleep, they'll rise up right there in front of everybody, in front of all the cameras of all the different nations and different languages, and then he will speak from heaven, and they're going to hear his voice, and those two guys are going to go without any jet propulsion at all, are going to ascend off of the earth right up before the cameras. Can you imagine the cameraman watching them just like that go up into heaven? Totally blow their minds, to say the least. And that will be God's way of putting the devil down again. He lost again. And then it says that many people rejoice and will believe in him at that point. So Elijah is an interesting character. I think I lean strongly that he could be one of those two guys. I'm not saying that's who it is, but I can see a lot of parallels that it could be him. So he crossed over. Elisha saw it and cried, which is interesting, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Then he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted into the one side and to the other, and Elisha passed over. So he received his blessing. And I think he's kind of a bold guy to say that. Can I do anything for you? Yes, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. I mean, he didn't beat around the bush. I want to be more powerful than you were for God. So whenever the Lord says, can I do anything for you? Yes, I'd like a double portion of Chuck Smith's teaching gift and Billy Graham's preaching gift, Lord. And if you can find me a mantle like Elijah's, I'll take it too. Elisha went over the other side, and when the sons of the prophets were looking on at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there are with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. Can you imagine these young prophets? Hey, there's 50 of us. Let us go. Maybe the Holy Spirit made a mistake. He dropped him off on a mountain. He fell down in a valley someplace, you know, as if the Holy Spirit would make some mistake like that. You know, well, I'm taking you to heaven. And they're like, whoops. Boy, that gives us a lot of hope, wouldn't it? I trust in the Lord. Well, come on, you're going to heaven. Whoops. Oh, I'm sorry, the Grand Canyon. Oh, McIntosh, I loved you, but I'm really sorry. So Elijah said, no, guys, cool it. And I'm sure at this point of his situation, I imagine that when he smote the waters and sort of walked across there with Elijah's mantle, that he strutted a little bit. And all these young guys came up saying, hey, let us go look for him. And he said, you shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, which shows you a little something, they were very persistent there, he said, send. Go ahead. So they sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought him for 3 days, but did not find him. I don't know where they were looking for him. The chariot went up, and they're out looking down. And when they came again in to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? Now, that's in a sense a weakness of him, because he knew that he shouldn't have said go. And he knew they weren't going to find him. But maybe because he is ashamed, he thought, what if they do find him? Then they come back, and then I could say, well, yeah, aren't you glad I sent you? Well, because he didn't find him, then he turns it around and says, well, didn't I tell you not to go after all? Have you ever done that to anybody? Well, I told you that's the way it's going to be. They're going to lose 7-0. I told you. There's no way they could win. I mean, after all, he only threw 330 yards in the air and no touchdowns. I mean, would have been a good game had he made a touchdown. Anybody can throw 300 yards. So he says, I told you so. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is bad. Sounds like a lot of areas in California. And the ground is barren. You know, I found it interesting. In Lamentations, I'm preparing the next 2 or 3 months a study on Jeremiah for a study I'll do during the week. I don't know which night yet after the first of the year. But to really get into depth in Jeremiah. But in Lamentations, in the Living Bible, there's some interesting things about the judgment when it came upon Israel. He said, do we not pay high prices for our fuel? That was a judgment upon Israel. In the King James, it says for our wood, because that was their fuel that they used for burning. But in the Living, it says for our fuel. That's a judgment from God. Do we not pay money for our drinking water? How many of you have Sparklets or PureFlow or Arrowhead? Isn't that interesting that we buy water to drink it when we can get it out of our tap? But I found that interesting. So these guys said, hey, our city water supply has so much in it to protect us that the fluoride's getting to us and the ground is barren. He said, bring me a new cruse and put salt in it. And they brought it to him, and he went forth into the springs of the water. He cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from there any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. Have you ever tried to grow crops using salt water? That's interesting, huh? God's ways aren't our ways, but for some reason he chose this as a way to do it. And he went up from there unto Bethel, and as he's going up by the way, there came forth some youths out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Needless to say, he is bald-headed. But here's this bald-headed prophet. So if you're looking at him to have this big macho, wavy, slick hair out there, he doesn't. And these kids come up and say, oh, go on, bald head, go on, baldy, get out of here, baldy. And you can just imagine these kids. These are not Jewish kids, more than likely. And he turned back and he looked at them and he cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the woods and tore 42 youths. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Don't mess around with bald-headed prophets. But notice that all that Elijah did was to curse these guys and curse them because they were coming against God's anointed and making fun of him and had turned against him, and they were really off the wall. They had nothing to do with the Lord's children. Now, I find it very interesting that as a judgment to all the people, this is one of the first things that God did when Elisha got his ministry. These guys came out, these youth, it says, and they came out, and the Hebrew word that is used here does not define a definite age. It says a little, might say a child or something, this youth. Or little children. It really wasn't little children. It's the same word that was used of Joseph when he was 17 years old. So it doesn't mean little kids that didn't know what they were doing. But it's interesting that these she-bears came out of the woods, and two of them, and took on 42 of these guys. You would think that if 2 she-bears came out, they would tackle 2 of these guys, and I would think at least 40 others could run away. Now stop and think of that. How could 2 bears capture 42 guys? Unless these guys were dumb enough to flex their muscles and be such smart alecks that they were going to take on 2 she-bears. It's interesting that it was 2 she-bears, not a he and a she, or 2 he-bears, but it's 2 she-bears. And another thing that I found interesting is they came out of the woods. And I've been to that part of Israel, and there's no woods there. Wouldn't it have been crazy if as he's walking along, all of a sudden these kids come up and mock him, and all of a sudden the Lord goes, and trees pop up all over everywhere, and 2 big bears come out of the deal. Erases the whole deal and it's all gone. That isn't what happened, I'm sure. There was woods there in those days. But chapter 3 tells about that's just my wild imagination. It's not scriptural or anything. But Jehoram's reign over Israel, and he was a sinful guy, and then the rebellion of the Moabites came along, verse 4 through 8. And then Elisha challenges Jehoram and reproves him, rebukes him, and speaks to him. In verse 10, the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called thee these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Yes, here's Elisha, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, now I don't know really if you asked this biblical question, if he jumped or something when he saw Elijah, if that's where they got jumping Jehoshaphat. I'm not really sure. But the word of the Lord is with him, he said. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" What a greeting, huh? The king walks in, you say, "How do you do, Mr. King or Mr. President?" But he says, "What do I have to do with you? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord has called thee three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." Now he takes on the attitude of Elijah when he went to Ahab. "Before whom I stand," he said, "surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Again, music being used. Remember in Samuel, when an evil spirit came upon King Saul, he brought David in. David played a musical instrument and the spirit of peace filled him. So the battle went on and Moab got defeated. And then in chapter 4, the miracle here, of course, of the widow's oil, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets of Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be slaves." And Elisha said unto her, "Well, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in your house?" And she said, "Well, I don't have anything in my house except a pot of oil." Now, how poor would she be? Somebody said, "What do you have in your house?" "Well, I have a TV, a refrigerator, kitchen table, dining room, living room, bedroom, and some things out in the garage." All she could say is, "The only thing I have in my house is a pot of oil." So that must have been the most valuable thing to her. Then he said, "Go borrow the vessels from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few." Again, we see faith working, and the man of God already knows that a miracle is going to work. That's the way to do it. Go get a few vessels that are all empty, and don't just get a few. Get ready for God's outpouring of His Spirit on your life, that abundance will come to you. And when you are come in, you shall shut the door upon you and upon thy sons, and shall pour out all into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said, "There's no more vessels." And the oil stopped flowing. Isn't that interesting? "Bring me some more vessels," says the mother. And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." She's saying, "Bring more," because there is. And he says, "No, there's no way that we can handle all this." And it all stopped. If you stay open, you can get so much oil pouring through you, you'll never squeak again. But it took faith. She said, "Come on, we got a big thing going here." "No, there's no more vessels. There's no way to contain it all." Yes, there is. There always is a way for it to keep going. Jesus is endless with His blessings and with His supplies to you. And with a continual overflowing of His Spirit in your life, the opportunities are unlimited in Jesus Christ. Then she came and told the man of God and said, "Go sell the oil and pay the debt, and live thou and thy children on the rest." And he said to her, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, 'Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Let's make a little chamber, I pray you, with walls, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a lampstand.'" Cute, isn't it? "And it shall be when he comes to us that he shall turn in there." Little prophet's room there. She had a little cottage set up for him. "And it fell on a day that he came there, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, 'Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast shown care for us with all of this care. What is to be done for you? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?' And she answered, 'I dwell among mine own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Verily she has no child, and her husband is old.' And he said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, 'About this season, when the time comes, thou shalt embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaiden. Come on.' And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the set time. that he wanted to repay her for being a blessing. Remember, Jesus said you give a cup of cold water to a disciple and you'll receive a reward of that. You give to a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. I remember a number of years ago, I was reading this and I was out at Palm Springs and I happened to be ministering out there. And every week I go to these people's house and they had a little guest house out back and they let me stay in their guest house. And I came across these scriptures and I realized they were doing to me exactly what this woman was doing. And I was able to pray for them and they've been a blessing in my life. And God has put people like that in my life all along that are able to do nice little things for me or my family or say, here, why don't you stay here for the weekend or something like that. And I pray a blessing on their house and for their love and concern for me, because I know that every time anybody went to the Lord or one of his servants and they prayed a blessing, those people really got blessed. And I always thought that was interesting. He kept saying, come on, there must be something I can do for you. You've been so kind to me. And so he gave her a blessing she couldn't expect. And what a shock, you know. Well, my husband's too old, and don't kid with me, I'm too old too, and next year she's pregnant. And so she was really blessed in that one. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said unto his father, my head, I got a splitting headache. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray you, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slacken not thy riding for me, except I bid you. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her far off, he said, hey, Gehazi, behold, over there is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray you, to meet her and say unto her, it is well with thee? Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, hey, let her alone, for her soul is bitter within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. But there's a true man of God. He doesn't know everything. And if you run into... there's no minister anywhere that knows everything. So don't hold him up on pedestals. And if you idolize some minister, don't idolize him. He's just a person like you are. And he's got a ministry and he's got a job to do. He's serving the Lord. And he doesn't know everything. There's a lot of them that act and say they know everything. And that their ministry is the only ministry in the world, as if they were the body of Christ and possibly part of the head themselves. But Elijah said, hey, back off her for a minute, because God hasn't spoken to me about what's going on here. And I want to know what's going on here. And she's really bitter in her heart. I discern that. There's something the matter. Let's let it come out. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, don't greet him. And if any greet thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of that child. He didn't even wait to hear what the problem was. He knew it had to do with that kid. And he knew that God had given a blessing to that woman, and that God would not revoke that blessing. The mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as my soul lives, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and lay upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon the two of them and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Isn't that something? Elijah did the same thing. Remember, stretched himself out. Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The warmth of his body. Isn't it interesting that it says when God created man that he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul? He breathed into him. And here we see him doing this same thing. And he returned and walked in the house, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was coming unto him, he said, take up thy son. Now, Gehazi was a good servant, and he followed his master around, but yet the miracles and the spotlight was not on any of his assistants. It was right on him. and the work wouldn't get done. And God anointed and blessed when Gehazi got in there. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. So Elijah came again to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and they set on the great pot and boiled pottage for the sons of the prophets, its wild gourds, his lap full, and he came and shred them into the pot, up that they cried out and said, "Oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat the pottage. So he said, "Bring meal," and he cast it into the pot, and he said, "Pour out for the people that they may eat," and there was no harm in the pot. That was another miracle he did there. Jesus breaking the bread and the fishes, feeding the multitudes. When there's nothing around, the Lord will supply for you. The Lord will supply for you. And there came a man from Baal Elisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, full of ears of grain in its husk. And he said, "Give unto the people that they may eat." And so then God came along behind him and even brought more. And I thought it was interesting, the first fruits. You know, in your giving, always give the first. Whatever God puts across your doorstep, take the first of it out and give it to God. You get your paycheck, the first check you want to write is to the Lord. Then to your savings account, and then pay your bills. The first, you sell your house, whatever you do, whatever God gives you an increase, take the first fruits of it and hand it to the Lord. That's the key to success. Then your barn shall overflow with substance. Give unto the Lord and it should be given unto you. So it was the first fruits. And this guy came along and gave him more than they could eat. And his servant said, "What should I set this before 100 men?" He said, "Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall have some left." And he set it before them, and they did eat and left some according to the word of the Lord. When did the Lord say that in chapter 4? Did you see it anywhere? Faith that God was doing it. So because of his faith, he instigated faith in the others. Now chapter 5 is that unique story about Naaman, the Syrian captain, coming. He had leprosy. And how can I be healed? And they said, "Well, there's this prophet Elisha," and he goes over to Israel to see him. And he says, "What should I do?" And he knocks on the door, and Gehazi comes to the door, and he wants to see Elisha. And he says, "I'm sorry, you're supposed to see me. Elisha said you're supposed to. I want to see the head man." He says, "No, you're supposed to see me." What does the head man say? He says, "Go dunk yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, you could take that a couple different ways, I guess. And what do you mean, dunk myself in the Jordan River 7 times? He went away real huffy, and his servant, luckily, was very wise, and he rode up on his donkey next to him and says, "Hold it now, hold it." He said, "Don't be so upset." And he said, "There's 7 rivers better in Syria than there is over here in Israel, let alone dunking myself in the dirty Jordan River." And so the guy reasoned with him. He said, "Now listen, if he'd ask you to go do some wild and crazy things and some bizarre things, it would really be tasking to you that you'd have to climb a mountain and slay a dragon and get the golden apple out of his mouth and then leap across a fiery pit and save the damsel from the fire or something. You would have done all that." He said, "Yeah, of course I would have." His personality was made up that way. He's a captain of the army. He'd do daring things, but to do a silly thing, dunk yourself 7 times. He said, "No, listen, you wouldn't do that to the river, but you'd go do these crazy things. What if you did do this dunking 7 times and it works? And if it doesn't, you just ride on and do your own thing. Yeah, I'll do that." So he went in, he dunked down, came up first time, scabs, skin, ew. Second time, third time, fourth, no change at all. The 7th time he came up and he had skin as fresh as a newborn baby's. Why 7 times? I don't know. I don't think you know either. But why? God just said 7 times. Maybe on the 5th time he would have given up. How many times has God asked you to do something and you give out 3 days into the project? Or 3 weeks? Or 3 years? "I've asked you to pray for that person." "Well, I quit praying for them. Things are getting worse in their life. You're not answering any prayer. You're not doing anything for me. I'm not going to pray for them." Maybe it's the 7th time you go under. And then when you go under 7 times, you've been under 7 times. And once you go under, you hope to come back up. And then you realize after you've come up the first time that if you go down, more than likely you'll be up the 2nd time. And maybe God wants to put you through more things to mature you and to help you grow. And it's going to take 7 dunkings in the Jordan River, the river of his choice, not the river of your choice. And what God is working out in your life is definitely not your choice of schools, of jobs, of communities to live in, to cars to drive or whatever, or people to be associating with. But it's God's plan for your life. And he's shaping and molding you into the image of his son. And it's going to take 7 dunkings. You'd say, "Well, I'll go do it for 1 dunking. The water's awful cold out there." No, just go out and do it 7 times. And 7 times takes longer than 2 or 3 or 4. And so maybe he's saying, go a little bit further. and I'm going to stretch your faith. But at the seventh time, you're going to have brand new skin. You're going to have it all taken care of. And many of you may be walking through the valley of shadow of death right now, and you're fearing and trembling. The Lord is saying, hey, I'm taking you out the other side. Just stick close to me and just walk through this valley. It's just the shadow of death. It's not death. It's just the shadow. Don't let the shadow scare you. Come on through. And it may take seven times, and he may stretch you further than he'd stretch me, or he may stretch me further than he'd stretch you, or your mom more than he'd stretch your father, or you more than your sister or your brother, or you more than your husband, or you more than your wife. He may require of you different things, but when this guy did it, the blessing of God came upon him. And then an interesting thing in chapter 5 is Gehazi. He wanted to pay him. He said, oh no, I don't take any rewards for this. And Gehazi cheated, and he went out and said, yeah, he changed his mind. Give me everything you've got. Give me your garments, your money, you know, anything. I'll take the payment back to him. And when he got back, Elisha said, Gehazi, I represent God, and you represent me. And in representing me, you represent God. If you're doing things behind my back, God knows about it, and he tells me about it. You're not getting away with anything. Don't try to ride on the glory of God that he's got upon me. You're going to be dealt with severely. In fact, in verse 27, he said, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cling unto you and unto your seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper white as snow. Wow. How would you like to be reprimanded by your boss tomorrow like that? He calls you into the office and says, you've been late once too often. I mean, that's very severe punishment, but he was being a bad witness of the Lord. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 deal with other miracles. The one, of course, where the water, the men were working and came to the Jordan and they were cutting wood. In verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water and he cried, alas, master, it's a borrowed one. Otherwise, get it back from me. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'll owe this guy money. And the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place and he cut down a stick and he cast it in there and the iron did swim. Therefore, he said, take it up with you. And he put out his hand and took it. How in the world do you make an iron axe head swim in a river? There's no way physically possible that you could do it. Well, I guess the best way you could do it is just cut a limb off of a tree and stick it in the water. That's what he did. I guess that does it. I don't know why in the world he did that. But again, it's showing him working in a very practical manner, just like God works in a practical manner. This was the man's livelihood, and apparently he might have been new in the job or was an apprentice or just got into the union or something. Who knows? He didn't have a lot of money. He had a borrowed axe head. Had he lost the axe head, he would have lost his source of income. He also would have been in debt to his brother. We're not to owe any man anything but love. And so I think it's unique that the prophet got involved in a daily situation with somebody's economy and with their everyday life. It's a very small thing compared to the things that Elisha was able to do, but he stepped right in there just like with the widow and with the son. He kept the blessings of God flowing. And also a foreshadow of Jesus that he got right down in the street with the people. I think it's interesting that he affected the economy of Zacchaeus and the pocketbooks of other people. He said, if I have wronged any man, I will make everything right, and if I've taken from man twofold more than I should, I'll give back to him four times what I've taken from him. Jesus so revolutionized that guy, he just was almost impetuous at the dinner table, just sitting there with him. He said, I'll give to him. So just the presence of Jesus working on a daily level with a man that was up in a tree, saying, Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. This day we shall eat in your house. And the sinners and the publicans came there, and he ministered to him, and he repented of his sins. And he affected other people in the community. And that's a little bit of what Elisha is doing here in recovering this lost axe head. Also, that was lost. And it would take a miracle to recover something like that that was lost. You were lost, and it took a miracle for God to recover you when you were down and under. And he did a miracle by sending Jesus Christ down to raise you back up, just like that, and reached out a hand and took it. Then Elisha, I thought was interesting. God, of course, the gift of knowledge, the gift of discernment, understood the war plans, and they thought there was a security breach, and he revealed Syria's war plans, and I thought it was interesting. In verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was very troubled for this thing. He called his servant and said unto him, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that thou speaks in your bedchamber. That's incredible. Right there in his bedroom. You'd think he had a little glass up to the wall or something listening to him. But God spoke to him. Remember one night in East Germany, of course our phones were bugged, and we'd come into the room, this hotel we're staying in. 5 minutes you're in the room, the phone rings, you pick it up, hello, nobody's there, click, they hang up on you. They just want to make sure you walked into your room and that you're there and they can control you and you didn't walk out the back door, which I've been notorious for, moving from room to room. And so I think, well, I know this place is bugged, they're hearing everything we're talking about. We couldn't find any bug in the lampshades or anything. So we were playing backgammon one night about 2 in the morning or so, and this is a good way to wind down and go to sleep. And John was sitting with his back to the door, and I was sitting facing the door, and there's a little sink in this room, had a little mirror and a little lamp above it, a little light bulb. And as we were playing backgammon, I was looking, they had this wild, bizarre, paisley-style, very fast-moving wallpaper. I mean, it just didn't fit in with the hotel, first of all. But then I looked and I saw this circle behind the paper, the wallpaper, just to the left of the mirror and the light. And it was because of the angle I was sitting at, I could see the shadow of the circle. And I thought, well, what in the world is that? So we went up and we realized that we discovered where their bug was planted. You know, the mic was there, but it was sticking out just far enough that at the right angle you could see it. So we just felt around. I went over to John and I said... So John went up and said... He scratched up and down on it real loud and got... Another good one when you're in those situations is to walk right up to him and start praising the Lord in the Spirit. It works every time. And if they got anybody the interpretation, they get a blessing on the other end. They did that one time, kept calling our room and bugging us, and we were having a prayer meeting and we're talking real quiet so nobody could hear what we're saying, because we discovered there was a turncoat in this one church and they were figuring out how to trap us, so we were figuring out how we could not get trapped. So from 11 to 2, we prayed, we talked and discussed it, and when we got quieter, the phone rang about 1:30 in the morning. They wanted to get us talking louder, so the German girl picked up the phone and started speaking, and they wouldn't talk to her. So then she's speaking another language, and they wouldn't talk to her. So I said, let me talk to them. So I just took the phone and praised the Lord for about 5 minutes, and they're going, huh? 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 And I hung up. They never bothered us again. Probably some guy got Lithuanian or something there, saying, this guy's saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, bless God. So that's always good when you get a crank caller, you can do that too. But he heard even the things in the bedchamber. Ken Gullickson, the pastor of Vineyard Christian Fellowship in Los Angeles, when he was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, some pervert called up the Calvary Chapel one day and was being a pervert on the phone to one of the secretaries. And she just freaked out, and Ken just happened to be walking through the office and said, what's the matter? She's like, oh! And Ken took it, and this guy is just going through his whole act. And Ken just, yes, I see, I understand, yeah. Well, did you know? And he ended up leading the guy to the Lord, and the guy accepted the Lord on the phone and repented of his sins. So. I think it's interesting that he said that he knows everything you speak in your bedchamber. Jesus said, everything is heard. It's heard, so... Don't think that it won't be found out. So he said, go and spy where he is. And so the Lord miraculously here in verse 15 protects Elisha. The servant rose early and took his horses. And the servant said to him, blast my master, what shall we do? And he said, fear not. I think that's neat, underline that. For they who are with us are more than they who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Isn't that neat? I used to enjoy that with Chuck Smith when I was with him. He sees things that most people don't see. And he'd be talking about doing something or seeing something in the scriptures even. And you just almost try to strain and say, what? What do you see? And he just could see things off into the future and see how things should be done. And here's what he's doing to Gehazi. Open his eyes to the servant. Just open his eyes that he could see. Otherwise, he was in tune with God. Try to be in tune with God that way, that you can see what most people don't see. And you'll see it through the Word. See what's really going on. And here is all this defense around him. If you and I could only see the protection and the defense we have around us, it'd overwhelm us. If you just knew the mighty armies that were just walking along with you, just protecting you from the onslaughts. So when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of the Lord. And he led this guy into the camp. And and all the provisions was in there and all the food and everything. Chapter 7, Elisha again, the abundance of food, and Elisha's promise is fulfilled. And then chapter 8, Elisha predicts 7 years of famine, just like Joseph. We'll end there for tonight and pick it up next week at chapter 8 as we proceed.